By way of just getting our minds on the topic of today, all of you in this room, or I think very much, pretty much everybody in this room, has had children, and they're either in school or going to be in school, or they've already been in school. And inevitably, there's a time when you get a teacher that you don't like and your kid doesn't like. It just happens. And they come home and they tell you all the terrible stories about how awful that particular person is. And you've observed a few things yourself, and so the case is pretty set in your mind that, yes, they're either unkind or incompetent or something. And you come to a fork in a road in a hurry. The fork in the road is you agree with your kid that teacher XYZ has got all these problems, or you say to yourself, let me think here a minute. Romans chapter 13 comes to mind. Romans chapter 13 is the chapter that has about 10 verses on how we're to respond to those that are in authority over us. Those we don't like. Those who do a cruddy job. Those who are certainly not good examples of everything that we stand for. And the scripture says over and over and over again to be subject, to give honor, to let those in authority be that authority because God ordains worth of authority. I had a conversation with a parent not too terribly long ago on this very topic. And we were talking more about politics. And they were talking about perhaps an incoming president and how, life is over for those who believe or have particular positions or opinions on certain things. And I reminded her of this exact same passage, that there is no authority that has not been ordained by God. That doesn't mean they always act as if they were responding to God. Certainly not every teacher does, certainly not every administrator does, certainly not every governor does, certainly not every president does, but ultimately, God is in control. And our response is to honor, because it's the right thing to do. Not because they earned it, but because it's the right thing to do. Often I will say to young people, you honor the position, not the person sitting on that chair. Regardless of their behavior, regardless of their attitude, there is an honor that is required. And we have an example in Daniel chapter 5 of the exact topic of honoring, and I'll use the word honor, but when I use it, I want you to think special respect for what is holy. And if ever there were a day in human history when that which is holy is being trodden down and made to be trivial, it is today. There is very little in our society that we honor as holy. And there is no clearer chapter in the Bible than Daniel chapter 5 to write our thinking about providing special respect for those things that are indeed holy. So let's jump in and remind you first of some of these Neo-Babylonian kings. When we left off last time, we were in chapter 4, and good old Nebuchadnezzar had a little problem. And if you'll remember, his problem was pride. Puffed himself up, and he spent 7 years wandering around like a wolf in the garden. He was sliced down and taken to task. And the Bible says he came to his senses, and when he came to his senses, God restored him and allowed him to continue as king. Well, I put on the notes just so you can get a sense. Nebuchadnezzar, he died in 562 BC. He reigned for a long time, and in many ways was a good ruler. After him was a guy by the name of Amel-Marduk. He died in 560 BC. Of course, he only reigned short time period. He was murdered by his brother-in-law. Then we get another guy. He comes in. He reigns less than a year. Then we get another guy. He was assassinated by a group. Then we get a guy by the name of Nabonidus. Now, the scholars have argued for years that this guy didn't exist because the only thing they ever hear about is Belshazzar. The truth of the matter is Nabonidus was a very capable ruler, but he chose not to let all of his authority be centered in Babylon. He ruled out of another place. And since he was so capable and since he was so on top of things, he was wise enough to realize he could have a co-regent. He could bring along someone else to rule with him. And Belshazzar is the guy who rules with Nabonidus. He's a co-regent. And then, just so that you have in your mind what happens, the fall of Babylon is going to come at the hand of Cyrus in 539. So with that in mind, let me give you one other little chronological note. I mentioned before that the book of Daniel is not chronological. The chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, etc. do not flow chronologically. Chapter 5, the one we're in now, actually occurs in history between chapters 7 and 8. So if you ripped it out and put it over between 7 and 8, you'd have it in a chronological order. Chapter, just to orient you to the first chapter, it's been 70 years since the kids have been snatched out of Jerusalem and taken to Babylon. So 70 years has passed. Daniel is now an older man, in his 80s, certainly. And since chapter 4, there's been about 25 years. One of the things that if you're new to studying God's Word, that trips you up is this chronological stuff. Because you think, because it ends in chapter 4, that the next day, Belshazzar, well, there isn't a next day very often. And a good student of God's Word has got a commentary or something beside them that they can use to help them with that sense. Because once you get a sense of this, now when you're thinking about Daniel, you're not thinking about the kid. The kid of 16, 17 years old, he's an old man. He's 80 now. And for those 80 years, he's ruled and reigned with these Neo-Babylonian kings. So, chapter 5, verse number 1. Our ruler is Belshazzar, and the king is holding a great feast for thousands of his nobles. He's drinking wine in the presence of the thousand. It says, when he tasted the wine, he gave orders to bring the gold and the silver vessels, which Nebuchadnezzar, his father, a word about his father, often in the Old Testament, because they took their lines of succession so serious, they would use the father for the term father for a grandfather or a great-grandfather. It wasn't his actual daddy. It could have been somebody else back up the line or the tree. So he refers to him as his father there. He says, these gold and silver vessels which Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken out of the temple, which was in Jerusalem, in order that the king and his nobles and his wives and his concubines might drink from them. Drink from what? Drink from the gold and some silver utensils that were used in the worship in the temple. So he's got goblets. He's got plates. He's got candelabras. He's got stuff that came right out of either the holy place, or out where the sacrifices were made. He's taken them when he swiped the kids from Jerusalem, and now he's decided he's going to have this gigantic feast, and he's going to use those things that were most precious and most holy and held in most regard in Jerusalem as just, you know, the cup that he's drinking out of. Then they brought the gold vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. The king and his nobles, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. They drank the wine and praised the gods of gold and silver and bronze and iron and wood and stone. Now, the first thing I want to ask you is, in our culture, we don't normally, in our society, we don't normally honor gods of gold and silver and brass and iron and wood and stone. But we honor other gods. Name for me some, in our culture, right here today, 2009, South Orange County, what are some gods, little g, that we honor? Fitness is a big one. I won't ask you how many signed up for a new fitness program, but fitness is a big one. What else? Cars. I got a new car. I intended to lease another car, and I ended up buying a used car. It's a cool deal. I'll tell you about it later. What else? Cars. What? Money. Money. Real in your pocket or net worth stuff? Yes. What's that? A house, a home. Four bedrooms is better than three. Five bedrooms is better than four. Nine bathrooms, very good for three people. Yeah. Houses. Achievement. Accomplishment. Prestige that goes with it. You know, titles. VP is better than, you know, supervisor. CEO is pretty good. Better than CFO. Yeah? What else? I'm sorry? Youth. Kind of with the fitness thing, you know, the idea that we're all getting younger. Ha ha ha. No, we're not. What else? Appearance. What we look like. What our clothes are. I won't tell you that story. Yes. Our children. Ooh. That runs against the grain. Our children are held up as gods? Yes, they are. Often. In our culture. So when you look at Belshazzar, and you say, boy, what a lousy guy he was, drinking out of that which came out of the temple, and he's honoring all these gods, that's not that dissimilar to some of the behavior that we have. Well, here comes a major problem in verse 5. Suddenly the fingers of a man's hand emerged, and they began writing opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace, and the king saw that the back of the hand, or saw the back of the hand that did writing. So he turns around, and on one of the walls Excuse me, let me talk a minute, moment about the size of the crowd. It was really not unusual for Babylonian kings to have gigantic feasts. You Bible students know the book of Esther. And in chapter 1 of the book of Esther, the king there throws a gigantic party. Everybody gets royally drunk, and while they're royally drunk, he wants his queen to come in and show herself off. She refuses. He's done with her and then has a beauty pageant to choose his next wife, and Esther arrives on the scene. It was a gigantic feast. It lasted for a very long period of time. We're talking weeks and months, not hours and days. It's not unusual to host large crowds in these rooms. This particular throne room that has been uncovered by archaeologists is about 56 feet wide and 173 feet long. It's a good-sized room, got a lot of people in it. The walls were plastered, and they've excavated some of this, with something that ended up with the walls looking almost like chalk. So it was a kind of plaster where it's just stark white. And they would have had some sort of a candelabra, several of them, of course. And so their shadows are going to be against a stark white background. Now, what happens is he's done a lot of drinking, and no doubt he's five sheets to the wind or something. And he looks over and he sees the back of a hand writing on the wall. Now, that would get my attention. It certainly got his attention. In fact, the Bible says in verse 6 that the king's face grew pale, and his thoughts alarmed him, and his hip joints went slack, and his knees began knocking together. Those are pretty substantive physical reactions to abject fear. I kind of laugh at my friend Barb, who isn't here today, so I talk about her. She when something really, really bad happens, she gets a shot of adrenaline, and she's got to sit down. She's got to lay down. Especially if it has to do with Brianna. Like if Brianna is sick or falls or something, and there's a moment, and she's an RN for heaven's sakes. But that shot of adrenaline, and she's got to have 30 seconds to, reckon her body. He's in much worse shape. His knees are physically knocking. His hips are loose, which means he can't stand. He can't get up. His face is pale. He's probably having trouble breathing. And verse 7 says, well, then the king called aloud to bring in help. And so here's his help: the conjurers, the Chaldeans, and the diviners. Now, we've had some contact with these guys before. They are a group of interpreters. The enchanters were the magicians. The Chaldeans were a group of scholars. And in some Bibles it says soothsayers. They're the actual astrologers. So he brings them in and he goes, hey guys, we got this problem here. We got some miraculous writing on the wall and I'm scared to death. Somebody's got to interpret it. Drop down to verse number 10. In walks the queen. The queen entered the banquet hall because the words of the king and his nobles, and the queen spoke. Now, scholars believe this is not his wife, but actually the wife of Nebuchadnezzar. She's got some insight here. And more likely it came, she's the queen mother. So again, father doesn't mean direct line of succession. It might be grandfather or great-grandfather. In this case, queen doesn't mean your actual wife. It could have been queen mother. She says in verse 11, verse 10, O king, live forever. Do not let your thoughts alarm you or your face be pale. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is a spirit of the holy gods. And in the days of your father, there was illumination, insight, and wisdom like the wisdom of the gods were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, he appointed him chief over these guys you've just called in, the magicians, the conjurers, the calendars, and diviners. This was because an extraordinary spirit, knowledge and insight, interpretation of dreams, explanation of enigmas, and solving of difficult problems were found in this, and she names him, Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Let Daniel now be summoned, and he will declare the interpretation. So yet again, Daniel has found a favor, in this case, in the memory and the understanding of the queen mother. And she's saying, don't talk to all those other guys. Go get Daniel. Trust me. Nebuchadnezzar knew this is a dude who really understands. The description of Daniel here is really important to the understanding of the book of Daniel from a character standpoint. Here's a man where the description is, he has a spirit of the holy gods. There was illumination and insight and wisdom in him. Wouldn't you like that on your little epitaph or a little stone or, the spirit of God, illumination, insight, wisdom. I've been working on several major issues here at school, and I've camped in a passage in 1 Kings chapter 3 where when Solomon comes along, he says, Lord, these people that I serve are great, and I don't know how to come out or come in. I'm like a little kid. I desperately need your wisdom. But Daniel apparently had it. And what an extraordinary spirit, it says in verse 12, that he had. He's quite a guy. So Daniel is going to come in. He's brought before the king in verse 13, and he checks his pedigree. Are you the guy? Yep, he's the guy. And then he starts in verse number 17, talking back to the king. It's kind of interesting what he has to say. Then Daniel answered and said before the king, you keep your gifts for yourself. He's trying to pay him off. Or give your rewards to someone else. However, I will read the inscription to the king and make the interpretation known to him. Now, a pause here. Why couldn't all the diviners and the conjurers and the Chaldeans read it? There's a couple of three ideas about why they couldn't read it. One is perhaps it was written vertically rather than horizontally. Vertical reading, that would be like Chinese. You know, it's top to bottom, right? It also may have been inverted, left to right instead of right to left, or whichever way the opposite would have been. It may have been written in Aramaic. Aramaic would have been the language Daniel knew, but the Babylonians wouldn't have known it. So all those guys wouldn't have known it. It also may have been what they call ideograms, which means ideas. It's not letters, it's ideas. Pictographs would be another word for it. So one of those situations is true, or in some other way God blurred their ability to read it. They couldn't read it. So up comes Daniel. Verse 18, he says, O King, the Most High God, notice that now we have a capital G, not the small g's we were dealing with, granted sovereignty, grandeur, glory, and majesty to Nebuchadnezzar your father. And because of the grandeur which he bestowed on him, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language feared and trembled before him. Whomever he wished, he killed, and whomever he wished, he spared alive, and whomever he wished, he elevated, and whomever he wished, he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up, read chapter 4, and his spirit became so proud that he behaved arrogantly, he was deposed of from the royal throne, and his glory was taken away from him. He was driven away from mankind, his heart was made like that of the beast, his dwelling place was with the wild donkeys, he was given grass to eat, his body was drenched with the dew. Until he recognized that the Most High God is ruler over the realm of mankind, and that he sets over it whomever he wishes. Back to my original point about Romans 13. Every authority that is given has they derive their power from the fact that it's given to them by God. They may not recognize it, they may not give him the credit for it, but ultimately society is ordered by God. Now, I say that to you because next week in Daniel chapter 6, I hope this entire auditorium is packed. Because I'm going to talk about Daniel 6, which is Daniel in the lion's den, not so much from Daniel's perspective, but from Darius's perspective. Two guys got in the pit that night. One was in with lions and one was in his room. And fear gripped his heart. And I want to talk about society today. There is such a cloud of fear permeating even in the lives of Christians. And next week is the week for you to grab a friend and have them here so that they can see out of of an ancient book like Daniel words that can be of comfort and encouragement. God is still on his throne. And he is putting people in authority that will ultimately respond to him. Will it make it fun? Maybe not. Will it make it pleasant? No, maybe not. Will it be hurtful and hard for people? Yes. Are there losses? Yes. Is there frustration? Yes. But there shouldn't be wholesale, fear and panic. And I'm excited to teach Daniel 6 in that regard. But he's reminding the king of this. Yet you, his son, he says, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, even though you knew all this. Pause. Hey, buddy. Four kings ago, some real significant things happened. 25 years ago, which is not that long, it's one generation, Nebuchadnezzar was wandering around in the fields. Don't you remember that? Don't you remember that it was an issue of pride? Don't you remember that he only was restored when he humbled himself before God? What are you doing drinking out of the holy things that you swipe from the temple? You're in trouble. But you have exalted yourself, verse 23, against the Lord of heaven. And they have brought the vessels of his house before you, you and your nobles, your wives, your concubines. You've been drinking wine from them. And you've praised the gods of silver and gold, bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which don't see, they don't hear, and they don't understand. But the God in whose hand are your life breath and your ways, you have not glorified. Then the hand was sent from him, and this inscription was written out. So on the wall now is going to get written out here. Meeny, meeny, tinkle, you farson. I don't know why. You know how I like things that sound funny in my mouth? Meeny, meeny, tinkle, you farson. That's one of them. I like that one. After he gets through with this little rebuke, it's like a sermon delivered by Daniel to the king. And it could be delivered to anyone at any time that's having trouble with putting God in its rightful place. He says, essentially, you should have known. You should have known. No excuse. You get to whine not at all. If you don't get it, it's because you didn't want to get it. And you didn't get it. So here comes the interpretation. Meeny, meeny, tinkle, you farson. You're laughing. You like that word too? Yeah, it's cool, isn't it? All right. This is the interpretation of the meeny, verse 26. Meeny, God has numbered your kingdom and put an end to it. Meeny means numbered. It's just a word for numbered. God has numbered the days of the kingdom. By numbering, meaning he's limited. He's gone. One you get, two you get, three you get, four you don't get. Back to our comment a minute ago about one of the little gods in our lives, fitness and health and wanting to be younger all the time and all of that. That's us trying to add numbers to our life. The truth of the matter is they're set. The scripture says in another place, the days of your life are numbered. He's already got it. Turn to the page of Sherry Worrell. It said born October 16th, 1949, and will die on bloop, and it's there. And it doesn't make one bit of difference how much I do whatever. That's the day I'm going to croak. I hope the Lord comes back before then, but that's the day. Now, that is not to say that we shouldn't be good stewards of what God has given us. I'm in no way saying everybody should be overweight like me. I'm saying that the purpose of being fit, or the purpose of eating right, or the purpose of having good habits, is so as to be good stewards of what God has given us. Not to add to that number, because he ain't going to add to it. So meaning, you've been numbered. Tinkle, you've been weighed. You've been weighed on the scales and found deficit. The term simply means weighed. Back then, everything of value was weighed. It was weighed against a standard, a gold standard in most cases. And so when we put on a scale, how important is this? How valuable is this? What is it worth? You put it on the scale and weigh it out. So he says, your days have been numbered and you've been weighed. You've been evaluated. You've been checked out. I got your number. I know who you are, what you have and have not done. I chuckle sometimes when we live our lives as if we were hiding things from God. I don't want to tell him I'm angry because that would be appropriate. Right. You don't think he knows you're angry? Well, I don't want to tell him that I'm questioning whether he's going to be faithful in my life because that would be a not nice thing. Agreed, but don't you think he knows that? Read the book of Psalms. David goes through every range of every emotion, from despair to irritation to all kinds of other things. He's honest about it. Now, I'm not saying you throw it in God's face, but there's a level of honesty. God, today I'm fearful. Today I'm angry. I need to get over this. This is not right. Anger's not right, but I am angry. Could you please interfere and intercede in my life and help me to change this? So he's been numbered. He's been weighed. Farsis means that your kingdom has been divided. The word means, you farsin, means divided. The kingdom that you have, O Belshazzar, you ain't going to have it all like it is. It's going to be divided. It's going to be split. And in fact, the Neo-Babylonian kingdom was indeed split to the Medes and the Persians. And the next great kingdom that's going to come up is the Persian king. Cyrus is the king of the Persians. And so he is looking at the writing on the wall and says, you want to know what it means? It means you've been numbered, you've been weighed, you're about to be divided. And he explains the whole idea of your kingdom has been divided and given over to the Medes and the Persians. Then Belshazzar gave orders, and they clothed Daniel with purple and put a necklace of gold on his neck and issued a proclamation concerning him that he now had the authority as a third ruler in the kingdom. Great. A little late and not the right reaction. The purpose is not to elevate Daniel. The purpose is for Belshazzar to humble himself. Verse 30, it says, that same night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was slain. So Darius the Mede received the kingdom at about the age of 62. Historians, starting with the Greek historian Herodias, he gave an account in some of his writings on the actual capture of Babylon. And what happened was, is when they got surrounded by Cyrus and his army, the Babylonians shut themselves up into the city. And they had a river running right through it, the river of the Euphrates. And so what good old Cyrus did is he went upstream a ways and he diverted the river. He built a channel and diverted the river of Euphrates, and then his men could walk over on shallow water, and the city fell while this actual banquet is taking place. Cyrus is going to arrive, take over the city, and exactly what Daniel reads off of the white chalky wall, written by a mysterious finger in the back of a hand, was that he was numbered, his days were numbered, he was weighed, and he came up short, he was divided, and here came the Medes and the Persians, and his kingdom was indeed divided. What's interesting to me is that two different prophets prophesied that Babylon would fall in just such a matter. Two or three places in Isaiah, I cited them for you, and at least one long passage or one passage in Jeremiah. I'll let you look those up. I think it's interesting to make sure and notice how prophets at a similar time period were speaking to a similar issue, and both Isaiah and Jeremiah did. But really, the point of the story is this, that you and I, we're being numbered, we're being weighed, and it's potential that we get divided. Now, not divided like as a kingdom, but that there are consequences to our actions. So what exactly was Belshazzar's sin? What was his downfall? It was that he didn't recognize that those utensils were holy. He didn't get it. He just saw them as another utensil. Here's a goblet, here's a plate, here's some forks, here's the things they would stick in to the sacrifices, long, pointy things. He just assumed them to be utilitarian. There was no value ascribed to them, and certainly no spiritual value ascribed. And the whole point of this story is, you should have known. You should have known. In Leviticus 10:10, the Bible says, you must distinguish between the holy and the common. And I want to make sure that the application of this story is driven really clear into my heart and into yours. In both the Old Testament and in the New Testament, God uses the term holy. And he uses it very clear, and he wants to make sure that we get that there is a distinction between what is holy and what is common. In the Old Testament, let's take that one first. The word holy in the Old Testament meant something that was dedicated. It was set aside. It had a very specific purpose. It was not a general all-purpose thing. It was something set aside for a single significant activity. It was hallowed. It was purified. It was a sacred thing. It was something that God looked down and said, that is holy, set aside, not to be used for anything else. So when you look at the Old Testament and you look at things like the offerings and the Sabbath day itself and all of the things that were in the tabernacle, in all those passages, God indicates that they were holy, set aside. That goblet was for a specific purpose, not for a concubine in Babylon to be sipping wine out of. It was not to be ignored. It was not to be trampled on. It was to be held up as sacred. The offerings were. Let's go to the Old Testament. Let's look at just a couple of passages. We'll go to Leviticus. Genesis, Exodus, and the third book is Leviticus. Go to chapter 22. If you're looking for a New Year's resolution, may I highly recommend that you read through your Bible this year. Ultimately, that will be the best medicine for you. Leviticus chapter 22. Everybody gets to Leviticus and quits. So don't start in the Old Testament. Start in Matthew. Go through four Gospels. Wonderful stories. Easy to read. Then come back. And by the time you get to Genesis, you'll have a habit. Anyway. Chapter 22. Sure. Well, the phrase "you should have known" implies that he knew and blew it off. So, yeah. In Leviticus 22, in verse number 2, or verse 1, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, he's setting up some rules for the priesthood. He says, tell Aaron, the high priest, and his sons, the rest of the priests, to be careful with the holy gifts of the sons of Israel, which they dedicated to me, so as not to profane my holy name. I am the Lord. They were set aside so that they could remember, ooh, there's somebody mightier, wiser, stronger, more everything than us, and this is dedicated to him. It's a way of honoring his name. It's a way of saying God is God, and he will be God in my life. I will honor him by this goblet only being used in the holy place of the holiest, holy of holies, or whatever. In this case, he's talking about everything, the sacrifices. When the sacrifices were made, they were to be seen as holy. Turn over in your eyes into chapter 23 and look at verse 2. Lord spoke again to Moses, speak to the sons of Israel, and say to them, the Lord's appointed times, which you shall proclaim as holy convocations, my appointed times are these. For 6 days of work may be done, but on the seventh day there is a Sabbath of complete rest. A holy convocation. He set aside the Sabbath. In the New Testament, Jesus reinforces all of the Ten Commandments except the what? Huh? Except for the Sabbath. And so when we look at the Old Testament, we look at the Ten Commandments, we go, oh, that's for the Old Testament. That's not for the New Testament. Jesus came along, put his highlighter out, said, whoop, that one's important, whoop, that one's important, whoop, that one's important. The only one he left out was the Sabbath. It's not that it isn't a good principle. We shouldn't be slaving away all the time. It's smart just to realize that rest is an important element or a cycle to life. I have a friend here at school that was raised a Mennonite, and when she raised her children, Sunday was indeed the Sabbath. And they were New Testament Christians. It wasn't that they were trying to, emulate the Old Testament, but they felt like that ought to be a day that wasn't normal. So the kids weren't allowed to go out and play. Nobody could come over. They had a family time. It was quiet. The activities were settled and gentle. And it was just that every Sunday. And there was no choice up through high school. Nothing happened on the day of Sunday. Not that I'm endorsing Sabbath living, but there's nothing wrong with that. It doesn't have to be Sunday. It could be Thursday night. It could be Saturday morning. There could be a sense about the rhythm of life needing a rest. Those who are into agriculture understand that you don't plant the same thing every year, every year, every year, because you'll suck all the nutrients out of the ground. And so you'll plant this for a few years, and then you stop, or you plant something else that sucks different things out, so as to give a cycle to the ground. Our bodies need rest. I am not good at understanding that concept. And so every now and then, God just makes it so that I have to. Over the holidays, I was starting to feel better. I could walk a little better. I was driving. Oh, here we go. So I got a cold the day after school was out. And so I was down a couple, 3 days of the cold. No big deal. I got better. All right, now, here we go. And then I got another cold, and down I went. I spent 2 weeks literally down. But when I got back yesterday, I was raring to go. I had had some rest. It's an important principle. He says the Sabbath was holy. And then in 1 Kings, turn over there, 1 Kings, in chapter 8, he's going to specifically talk about the things that are in the tabernacle. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse number 4. It says, then all the elders of Israel came, and the priests took up the ark. And they brought up the ark of the Lord and the tent of the meeting, and all the holy utensils which were in the tent. And the priests and the Levites brought them up. They honored them. Certain people carried them. It wasn't just, did anybody get the goblet? We're ready to move out. Moses says, we're moving. Grab. Did anybody get it? It wasn't like that. You know, how they marched out was there. Who went? Who marched first? What tribe went? Then the next. Who carried the poles? Who carried the tents? Who carried the tables? Who carried the utensils? It was a very prescribed, because it was honored. It was holy. It was set aside. Now, go to the New Testament. You say, well, that's great, Sherry. We don't have that. There's not a holy goblet in my house. No, there's not. But in the New Testament, the word holy carries much of the same kind of meaning. It means something pure, that something's blameless. Again, a sacred thing that's set apart. It's not the normal everyday use. It's held in esteem, in high esteem. So in the New Testament, what's called holy? Well, as you might expect, all three persons of the Trinity are referred to as holy. The Holy Spirit, Jesus himself, and God the Father. And I gave you passages of that. The Holy Spirit in Luke 1:35, when he's talking to Mary about she's going to have a baby, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. What kind of spirit? The Holy Spirit. Not just any spirit. And God has lots of spirits doing his bidding. This is the Holy Spirit to be honored. The person of Jesus himself in Luke 4, there's a man that's possessed by a demon, and when he's looking at Jesus, he declares, oh yeah, you're the Holy One of God. He got it. When someone uses God's name in vain, they don't get it. They clearly do not understand. They have just referred to the second person of the Trinity, God himself, the Holy One, in a very casual way. What should have been held up in high esteem was trodden over. Over the holidays, Brianna was out with some friends, and there was a new guy with the crowd. And she had cut herself at work. She called all upset. Do I have to go to the doctor? I'm getting stitches. She bleeds really bad anyway. And so her grandmother was getting a little worked up. And so, you know, we said, come on home. We'll take a look at it. Well, the car that she was coming home had this other guy in it. Well, while she's talking to me and I'm trying to calm her down, baby, is it still bleeding? No. Do you have pressure on it? Yes. You feeling all right? Are you dizzy? No. I hear in the background, this guy uses the Lord's name in vain and says, you're scaring your grandmother. And throws the Lord's name in it. I said to Brianna, Brianna, forget the scratch. Turn around and tell him not to use the Savior's name that way. And so she's got her phone out here and she goes, my godmother thinks you shouldn't. I can imagine what this kid is thinking, you know. He came to the house though. He came upstairs, the scratch was fine, she was fine. The kid was down there. I went downstairs and met him. Hi, how are you? Good to see you. I'm the one on the phone who said, you know, big smiles, no big deal. I wasn't smashing him. But that's a big deal. It's a big deal. It's supposed to be held in high esteem. Now another thing that's in the New Testament that's referred to as holy is the word itself. This book, Romans chapter 7, verse 12. So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy. It's righteous and good. When I was changing out my old car to my new car, you know, going through all the little crevices and finding stuff before I turned in the leased car, I found one of Brianna's Bibles. And so I said to her, I don't think you've been studying this one very much. And she kind of gave me the sheepish look. And I took the opportunity once again to say, hey, this is God's holy word. Now, I know this book isn't holy. There's nothing sacred about, you know, it's red leather or no leather or hard or notes or no notes. But what is in it is holy. It is to be held in esteem. You know, they shouldn't be thrown underneath the car seat. It should have an element of respect. And it should have an element of respect about how we use it. God's word should permeate our homes. At dinner time, breakfast time, lunch time, out somewhere, prayer time for someone. The God's word should be held in high esteem. I happen to say to Brianna over the holidays, so, memorizing any of God's words this holiday? I said, well, I'm trying to memorize Psalm 91. You want to join me? You know, maybe sometime the will turn into actually memorizing God's word. Anyway, when we show proper respect for what is holy, the Bible says then we're doing or fulfilling what we're called to do. And it's so clear in Ephesians 1, verses 4 to 6. It's on your notes. It says, for he chose us in him before the creation of the world. One. Two. Be. What's the word? Holy. And the next one? Blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. Why were we created? To be holy and blameless. The thing is, we talk a lot about self-esteem, and I'm all for it. I understand its role. I understand its importance, particularly in the life of children. But really, we don't have self-esteem. We have Christ's esteem. My self-esteem stinks. It does. The sicker I got, the less I could do, the more introverted I became. And I start this little self-talk about, well, you're lousy. You've never accomplished anything in your life. You're never, ever going to accomplish anything in your life. There's no reason for you to be even out there. Why don't you, you know, move to Alaska and fish for a living? There's just no reason for it. The little self-talk goes. It's like one of those little loop things, you know, and it just goes. Okay, that's true. Self-esteem stunk. But when you get into God's word, reading Ephesians, he chose me. Why? I'm going to be a fisherwoman in Alaska. No. Before the creation of the world, he did. Why? To be holy and blameless. To be set aside. To have value and purpose and worth that has nothing to do with what I do or which era I was born in or whether I was a boy or a girl or tall or short or fat or skinny. But he has a plan for my life. When you get to doing the self-talk, what you need to say is to pause and say, wait a minute, he made me something special because he said I was holy. I was to be like him. The Bible says, be holy as I am holy. Be set aside, be unique, be sacred. We don't pray prayers, we are prayer. activity is a prayer to God. Our life is an expression of what we think about Him. And if we got the message to honor what is holy, including what He's done in us, it would revolutionize the way we live our lives. See, Belshazzar didn't get it. It's a utilitarian thing. And if you look at all of life as just functionality, this works, that works, this works, get the kids, grow them up, give them college, give them gone, then we can get the RV, then we can move on. If that's the only scope of life, you've missed out on the marrow, the sweetness in the center. Because the sweetness in the center comes when you go, wait a minute, this is a holy enterprise. God has chosen us to be holy, and in my life, if I honor that which He honors, call it holy, then there is a chance for me to live life at a whole different level. You know, 2009 does not have to mirror 2008. 2009 can be the revolutionary year in your life. When you decide to make the things that are holy to be holy in your life, whether it's God's Word or God Himself or the other things that I could have made a long list about that are holy in the Scriptures. The big thing, though, is that we are a living sacrifice, Romans 12:1. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in the view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. What kind of a sacrifice? A holy sacrifice that's pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. When you get up every morning and go, okay, here I am, I got three kids, today I'm cleaning toilets and washing laundry. Okay, I want that to be a spiritual act of worship. Because I know you've called me to be the mom of these kids, and we got to get the restrooms looking a little better, and they can't wear those stuff unless I wash them. So my activity today is a spiritual act of worship. Or you go to a place and you work for someone else, and he screams and hollers at you and doesn't appreciate you. You offer that as a spiritual act of worship. Your kids don't appreciate you. Fine, who cares? You're working for the boss, not for them. Your earthly boss doesn't appreciate your effort. So what? You're not working for him. You got sliced in pay at work. It happens. You're not working for money anyway. You're working to provide for your family or to help provide for your family. When it is a holy thing, it changes the way you live life. It isn't casual. It isn't it isn't minimal. It's everything that should be viewed as an opportunity to us affirm the holiness that he's called us to and enabled us to and to return to him in an act of worship. And I understand Belshazzar didn't get it, and God had to come over and say, hey, your days are numbered, I've weighed you out, you're up short, and I'm slicing you in half. And I don't want that to happen to me. I know I fall short, so it's only with Christ that I have any value, worth, or standing. But in Him, it's like a great big bear coat. In Him, I'm covered. You know, I got the big bear coat on because Christ did for me what I could not do for myself. See, when that happens, when you recognize that, you're living a whole different life. You're honoring what is holy. Does that make sense? Let's pray together. Lord, I know that like Belshazzar, I should have known lots of times that you were in something and therefore it was holy and I disdained it. I didn't give it its proper place. I've done that with your word. I've done it with acts of worship. I've done it with the way I live my life. And I am ashamed and sorry that that is a true statement. And I was reminded as I studied for this lesson about how the calling is so high. You have called us to be holy as you are holy. And to honor the things that are holy. In marriages, our marriage relationship is holy. Our responsibility to our employers is holy. The way we live our lives in our neighborhoods, it's holy. The way we treat our finances, it ought to be holy. It ought to be honored. And I pray that that would be a thought that could permeate our hearts this week and we could apply it in practical ways. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thanks for coming. It would have been no fun without you.